To Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. That will be our text this morning. Good to be with you. You know, here in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us three parables concerning the final judgment. He had talked about judgment in chapter 24, talked about judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. And we know that that took place in AD 70. But he also, somewhere in this, and I've had questions about where he begins to talk about the final coming of the Lord. He came in destruction on Jerusalem in AD 70, but there's a point of where he then makes a transition, and he begins to talk about his final coming, coming at the end of the world. And I know in chapter 25, that's what he's dealing with, that he's dealing with his final coming. And in these parables, there are three things about judgment that Jesus wants us to remember. And so the title of the lesson is that three principles to remember as they pertain to the judgment. What are these three principles? And that's what I want us to look at this morning to help us prepare for judgment, prepare for the coming of the Lord. Now, I want to read this in Matthew chapter 25. I don't have these up on the screen. I'm reminded of what Brother Caldwell says. Do you have your Bibles with you? And I'd like for you to read along with me as we read through these parables this morning. And the first one here is in verses 1 through 13, in the parable of the 10 virgins. So begin with me here in Matthew 25, beginning with verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Here Jesus in this parable refers to that in that day a custom concerning their weddings. The exact custom in that day is uncertain. Matter of fact, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says there is a disappointing uncertainty as to the exact ceremonies or proceedings connected with marriage in Bible times. We have to paint our picture from passing allusions or descriptions and from what we know of Jewish and Arab customs. Well, the Lord didn't legislate the wedding ceremony. He did legislate marriage, but he left up to different cultures to decide what customs or what ceremonies that they would choose. And Jesus is referring to a custom in that day, and we don't know exactly, but it was something like this, where on the wedding day, that the bride with her attendants would go to the place where they would have the wedding supper, the wedding feast. It was usually in the evening, and they would make preparation for the wedding. Maybe providing the attire for her, her attendants, attiring her with her wedding gown and also making preparation for the wedding supper, the wedding feast. While the bridegroom, and that place was many times the home of the bridegroom, or maybe the parents of the bridegroom, where the bridegroom had dwelt. Well, the bridegroom would be away with his friends and maybe relatives, and they would meet together and poems would be recited and maybe speeches made, kind of like our bachelor party in some respect. And then when the bridegroom was ready, he would then take the be escorted by his friends to the wedding feast, the wedding where the wedding would take place. Well, sometimes the bridegroom would be delayed in his coming. It may be some of his friends would come in later and they would make speeches or recite poems, and so the coming of the bridegroom would be delayed. But when the bridegroom was ready to go and he'd be escorted by his friends, they would then have their torches, their lamps, and if it was going through the town, through the city, many along the roads who lived along those roads would cry out, "The bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming," alerting those ahead that the bridegroom is on his way. And then when he would get to the wedding feast, they would go into the wedding. The wedding would take place. They would have the wedding feast there. Well, in this case here, in this parable, we find that these 10 virgins were no doubt the attendants to the bride, making preparation for the wedding, for the wedding feast. Well, the bridegroom delayed his coming. Now, of those 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. 5 were wise, took extra oil with their lamps, while the 5 foolish did not take extra oil with their lamps. They didn't make preparation for the possibility that the bridegroom may be delayed. Well, he was delayed, and the virgins slept. And then the cry came, "The bridegroom is coming," and they get up to trim their lamps, and the 5 foolish do not have enough oil for their lamps. And they say to the 5 wise, "Give us of your oil." And they say, "We can't do that lest there will not be enough for us and you. You go to those who sell and buy." And so they leave and go. And while they are away, the bridegroom comes. And they enter into the wedding feast. And the door is shut. And the 5 foolish virgins that come and request entrance, "Open to us," they say to the Lord. And the Lord says, "I do not know you." And Jesus does not leave us guessing as to the meaning of this parable. There in verse 13, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming." Jesus is talking about the coming of the Lord, the coming of the bridegroom. They're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. He was delayed. Is the telling us about the coming of the Lord and being prepared for his coming. You know, Christ is going to come, but we don't know when he's going to come. Some unsuspecting time. So he's telling us to be watchful, be prepared. You know, it is hard for us to maintain a state of preparedness. Let me say that again. It's hard for us to maintain a state of preparedness. You know, in military service, they often run unannounced drills. They go through all the things that they would do if there was really an attack. And they would do these drills over and over and over again. Why do they do that? It's because it's hard to maintain a state of preparedness. The drills are to help them to be prepared so that when the time does come, they are ready. You know, the United States was not prepared on September the 11th, 2001. And why? Well, I think for one thing, nothing had ever happened like this before on U.S. shores. And so their guard was down. They were not prepared for planes to be flown into skyscrapers and for those skyscrapers to then crumble into dust. Nothing like that had ever happened before. They were unprepared. And you know, if the United States forgets September the 11th, they may become complacent. Their guard can be let down. And the same thing can happen again. Why? It's hard to maintain a state of preparedness. Our danger is that we settle down into the routine of life and develop a lax attitude about the coming of the Lord. The danger is that we become like these 5 foolish virgins. We get involved in life, we enjoy life, and we're not preparing ourselves. We're not really ready then for the coming of the Lord. You know, some of the most frightening words in the Bible is found here in this parable, there in verse 10, where it says, "And the door was shut." The door was shut. It was now too late to get ready. The door was shut. It's over. No more time to prepare. the door is shut. When our Lord comes, the door will be shut. It is too late to get ready for His coming. And Jesus is saying that we better watch. We better be prepared. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The principle here is the principle of watchfulness. Always being ready. There are two passages that I want us to look at. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now, we know that the thief does not come and sound an alarm. "Here I'm coming," letting us know that he's going to come. Well, the coming of the Lord is going to be as a thief in the night. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." You know, we don't know when the Lord is coming, but we don't have to let His coming be to overtake us like a thief. How? Well, we are watching. We are sober. We're not like people of the night who get drunk and who don't care. We're people who are always watching and ready for His coming. That's what Paul is saying. Look with me also in 2 Peter chapter 3. And beginning with verse 3, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now, I don't know exactly when 2 Peter was written. I would think maybe somewhere around 30 years after the Lord ascended into heaven. But we know the Lord, before He ascended into heaven, said He's coming back. He's coming again. It may have been 10, 20, 30 years. I don't know how long, but whatever it is, there were scoffers who were then mocking and making fun of His promise and saying, "He said He's coming and He hasn't coming back. Look, all these years have passed and nothing has happened." Well, Peter goes on to say, beginning with verse 5, "For this they willfully forget." And what they forget is that by God's word, He created the heavens and the earth. And also, He brought by the waters a flood upon the earth and bringing destruction upon the world. Notice He says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." They forget that. Verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He goes on to say, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Just because 30 years have passed, that doesn't mean God has forgotten about His promise. God doesn't deal with time as we do. According to the Lord, 1,000 years is like one day to Him. And one day is like 1,000 years. He goes on to say, give the reason why the Lord has not come. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." A reason that the Lord has not come as yet is because He's long-suffering. He's giving sinners time to repent. Because when He comes, it's over. The door will be shut. Now's the time. And so He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The day of the Lord will come. Yes, it's as a thief in the night. We don't know when he's coming, but the day of the Lord will come. And this is what will happen. And what the Lord is saying to us, be prepared. Watch. We don't know the day or the hour in which the Lord may come. It could be tonight, today. And we need to be prepared and be ready. And that's the principle that the Lord is laying down to us here in this parable. Are we prepared for his coming? Well, let's look at now Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. This is the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents. And read with me as we begin with verse 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" What do we find here? This is the principle of stewardship. These were stewards. You know, stewards are ones who have been entrusted with the property of another, and they're to use that property according to the will of the master, the one who entrusted them with that property. That's what a steward is. And these stewards were given the property of this, of their master, of their lord, which would be talents, money. And their responsibility, according to the will of the Lord, was to invest that money to make more money. And that's what the 5 talent man did. That's what the 2 talent man did. The 1 talent man did not. He did not invest his talent to gain other talents. But this is what stewardship is. And really the principle here is that every man will be judged according to what he accomplished for the Lord with what he was given. Let me say that again. Every man will be judged according to what he accomplished for the Lord with what he was given. You know, the Lord will not judge Christians with how they compared with other Christians. The principle is the principle of accountability in view of one's ability. You know, it says in the parable that the Lord gave to one of his servants 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, it says according to their own ability. So evidently the 5 talent man had the ability to use the 5 talents to gain more. The two-talent man didn't, maybe didn't have as much ability as the five. He was given two, and the one-talent man did not have as much ability as the others. They were given these talents according to their own ability. But each had the responsibility to use the talent that they had and the abilities that they had to accomplish the purpose for which the Lord gave them the talents. It's interesting that what the Lord said to the five-talent man when he returned and they gave account of their stewardship, that he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to the five-talent man. "You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And he said the very same thing to the two-talent man. Verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He was as much pleased with the two-talent man as he was with the five-talent man. He judged them on basis upon their abilities, what was given them, whether or not they accomplished with what was given them what the Lord had wanted them to accomplish. You know, there are certain truths about stewardship that I want us to see here. First of all, stewards are judged by their master, not by other stewards. Look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He's writing to the church in Corinth. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So Paul and the apostles had been entrusted with the mysteries of God, the gospel, the word of God, to be revealed. And they were to reveal that, to go out and to preach it. And that's what they had been entrusted with. He says in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." In other words, he is to accomplish that purpose for which he was entrusted. Whatever he was entrusted with, he's to be faithful in making sure he uses it according to the will of the master. Verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Now, Paul was entrusted with the mysteries of God to go out and preach it. But evidently, there were some in Corinth, even within the church there, who were condemning Paul, who were judging Paul as not being right, not doing what he was supposed to do. Whatever their judgments were, Paul says, "That's a small thing to me. Your judgment of me really doesn't mean anything." Why? Because stewards are not concerned about the judgment of other stewards. Who are they primarily concerned about? The judgment, whose judgment are they concerned about? It's their master's judgment of them. And that's the point that Paul is making, is that even though other stewards, there were others, maybe even the church there, who were judging him and had their opinions of him, that was a small thing. Paul says, "He who judges me is the Lord." It was the one who had entrusted him with the stewardship. That's who he was concerned about. He even says here, "I do not even judge myself." Now, I don't think that Paul is saying that he did not examine himself, take inventory of his own life, and make sure that he knew where he was going wrong and he was aware of the sins that he was committing, and so that he could repent of those sins and make the changes. I don't think that's what he's saying here. What he's saying is, even his judgment of how he was doing as a steward really didn't matter. You know, a lot of people can look upon themselves and say, "I'm pretty good. I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. The Lord is pleased with me." And you know, the Lord may not be pleased with him. Your evaluation of yourself means nothing. You may think you're right and you're going to heaven and you're not. I think that's what Paul is saying. His evaluation of himself is not what he was concerned about. What he was concerned about is his Lord's evaluation of him. His Lord's judgment of him. And now we can know that. We can know the Lord's judgment of me. I read his word. I study what he says. I know how he thinks. I know the standard by which I'm going to be judged. And that's how I know whether or not I'm pleasing to Him, is what the Lord says, not what you say, not what I think. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's say that we took a vote here, and I've used this illustration before, and we voted whether or not Mike Smith is going to go to heaven or not. And we just went around the audience today and took a vote of whether or not you believe that Mike Smith is in right relationship with God and he's going to heaven. But you know, in the judgment day, when Christ, Mike stands before Christ in judgment, the vote that we took here today would mean absolutely nothing. What you think about Mike Smith will mean nothing as it relates to how he will be judged in the last day. And that's true of all of us. My judgment is going to be based upon what the Lord judges, what He thinks of me. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that's one thing that we learn about stewardship. We all are stewards. We all have been entrusted with abilities and various things that we're to be used in the service of the Lord. But the one that we need to be concerned about is the Lord's judgment and not fellow disciples. Now, I'm not saying that fellow disciples can't help us, can help us to then show the error of our way so that we can look back at the Lord's commands. We are there to help one another. But what we think about one another is not the final judgment. It is going to be the Lord's judgment. But the second thing, the second truth about stewardship is all of us have a unique stewardship. No two Christians have the same one. You know, the Lord does not give every servant the same amount. Whether we're talking about money, possessions, spiritual gifts, as was active in the first century, abilities, the Lord did not give everybody the same thing. And He doesn't give the same thing today. And I will be judged as to what I did with what He gave me, with what I was able to do. And so it behooves me to make sure I look at myself and say, okay, what are my abilities? What am I capable of doing? What are my opportunities? What do I have that I can use in the service of the Lord, and make sure that I'm using that to the best of my ability to serve Him? Now, it may not be as much as what somebody else can do. And so here's a brother in the church here who's able to do a lot more. He's just a lot more talented than I am. And maybe he has more conversions and more people are coming to the Lord through his work. And I think, well, maybe I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. Well, I should not compare myself with other Christians. I need to compare myself with what God has given me. What has God given me to do? And it may be I'm doing more than what someone else is doing. But that doesn't mean that I'm doing all that I can. I need to make sure that I am being honest as I evaluate my own abilities, my own opportunities, and making sure that I am using those in the service of the Lord, because I can be assured of this: God knows exactly what my abilities are. He knows exactly what my opportunities are. He's placing them before me, and He knows. And I need to see what He sees, so that I am using the abilities and the opportunities that I have in serving Him, because He's the one that's going to judge me in the last day. So that's the principle of stewardship. And we find this here in the parable of the talents. And that's the principle we need to keep in mind, we need to remember as it pertains to the judgment, as we prepare ourselves for that day of judgment. Let's look at the third one here, and that's in verses 31 through 46. So read with me back in Matthew chapter 25, and begin with verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, this is the principle of love. As it pertains to the judgment, we need to learn the principle of love. You know, we'll be judged on how we deal with other people. Jesus is saying that when he judges the nations, one thing that will matter at the judgment is how we have behaved toward one another. Whether or not we have shown love toward one another. Now, of course, this is not all that's going to matter in the judgment. Jesus is not saying this is the only standard that we've got to meet in order for my judgment to be a good judgment in that day. We know in other passages there are other matters that need to be considered in our life. But what he is teaching us in this story is this is going to matter. How I have served others, whether or not I've shown love to others, is going to matter in that day. You know, Jesus placed great emphasis upon this. Remember in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, how we treat one another says a lot about who we are. Let me say that again. How we treat one another says a lot about who we are. Jesus is saying that showing love for one another tells the world that we're his disciples. Notice he says that, verse 35, By this all will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. If I am a disciple of Christ, then I'm going to show love to my fellow disciples. Showing love for one another. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Think about as we stand before Christ in judgment, and as he sees that we have been those who have served one another, showing love for one another. And we'll be able to hear those words, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom from the foundation of the world. But think of how the Lord in the judgment will view those who did not show love. He's saying, He will say to them, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, in this parable or in this story that Jesus is telling here, this scene of the judgment scene that he presents to us, when he says, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And so on. When he says, I was this and you did this to me. They say, well, when did we see you in these needs and we met these needs for you? Remember, he says, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these least, even these my brethren, you did it to me. I believe he's talking here about his disciples. We're talking about ministering to our fellow disciples is the emphasis here. And as we then serve others, as we work in serving others and meeting the needs of others, we're meeting needs to Jesus. How we treat our brethren is how we treat Jesus Christ. And that's going to be a basis upon which by which we will be judged in the last day. Have I shown love for my brethren? 1 John, you can turn to the book of 1 John where John emphasizes the importance, the necessity of us loving one another. That is essential if we're going to be able to go to heaven. You know, holding correct positions on issues cannot be substituted for living a life of love and mercy. Now, holding correct positions on issues is important because correct positions affect our behavior. But I can hold correct positions on various issues like baptism. I teach the truth about baptism. And I teach the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's important. And I teach the truth about worship. And how that as we worship according to the instructions of our Lord. And so that's the reason we don't use mechanical instruments of music in worship. There's no authority from our Lord. There's no word from our Lord to authorize the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship to Him. And I hold these correct positions on these issues. But I can hold these correct positions and still not live a life of love toward my brethren. And those correct positions will mean nothing. You remember the Pharisees were people who held correct positions. They taught correct things. A lot of the things they taught were correct concerning the resurrection of the dead. You remember what Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." There was nothing wrong in them tithing and being particular about tithing. He said, "These you ought to have done and not left the others undone." The problem was that they had left undone the weightier matters of the law. What Jesus here calls justice and mercy and faith. They had not practiced mercy and justice in their relations with others. And so he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." I may hold correct positions on certain subjects, but it's not going to mean anything to me if I have not shown love and mercy toward my brethren and toward others. Look with me in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Let me ask you, what is the right position toward those who are naked and hungry? It's depart in peace, be warmed and filled. That's the right position. But what is the right behavior? It's to clothe them and feed them. I can hold to the right position of what we need to do to those who are hungry and naked. But that means nothing. And this is the point that James is making. That means nothing if I'm not acting on that, if I'm not actually clothing them and feeding them. That's the emphasis that James is making. If I'm going to have saving faith, it's not going to be a faith that I believe the truth and I hold to the truth and I will defend the truth and I will debate the truth. But it would be because I'm practicing the truth. I'm actually out there doing it. That's what James is emphasizing. And that's what Jesus is saying to us here in this judgment scene that he's presented unto us here. That in the judgment, what's going to matter is what I have done. Have I shown love toward my brethren by actually doing things, visiting them, encouraging them, helping them, whatever their needs are. I am there doing all that I can to help them. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in deed, but in deed, or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's action is what the Lord wants. What is the first and great commandment in the law? You remember Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, when he's asked that question, the first and great commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind." That's the first and great commandment, loving God with our whole being. And the second, he said, is like unto it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." How do I want people to treat me? How would I want someone, if I'm in need, what would I want them to do to me? Well, that's what I need to be doing to them. And that's really what Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 12, "Whatever you would that men do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Action. Doing. Well, Jesus is coming someday. Maybe it's today. May not be in our lifetime. We don't know. But there are three things that he wants us to remember as it pertains to the judgment. He wants us to be watchful, for you know neither the day nor the hour when he is coming. He wants us to be faithful stewards, because we will be judged on the basis of what we were given with which to work. God has given us, all of us, certain talents. He wants us to use them in his service. And he wants us to love one another, not in word, but with practical expressions of love. He wants us to live as though he is coming today. These are things I need to remember as I prepare for his coming, maybe today. Are you ready? Are you prepared for the coming of the Lord? We can be. And it may be I need to repent. It may be that I have not been doing what the Lord has commanded me to do. And I can go to God in prayer with a penitent heart as a Christian and ask God to forgive me. And God is faithful and just to forgive. And I encourage you, if there's anyone who needs to do that, do it now. If you want to come forward, and if your sin is of a public nature, you need to come forward so that the brethren may know that you have repented, and so that we might pray for you, that you might be healed. But even if brethren don't know of your sins and you want the prayers of righteous people, come forward and we'll pray on your behalf that you might be forgiven and that God will be with you. And maybe there's some who've never become a Christian. You've never been born again. We encourage you to come to Jesus this morning. Come to him believing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in him and be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. If there are any who need to come, please come as we stand and sing.